Have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Please stand with me out of respect for God's Word as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of it this evening from 1 Samuel 26, verse 1 through the end of the chapter. This is God's perfect word, and with it he feeds your soul, so pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would seal unto the hearts of your people this evening your word in all of its perfection, with all of its nourishing qualities. We pray that your people would feast again this evening, that none would depart from this place hungry, but that we would all depart satisfied. And so give us this blessing. Give us your presence and the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit as he is at work in our midst during the preaching of your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite all-time quotes is a beautiful observation that was made by Gerhardus Voss, the late Princeton Seminary professor. It was in a sermon that he preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And in that sermon, Voss lamented our general neglect of heavenly mindedness. We simply are not focused enough upon our residence in heaven and our desire for it. And this is so lamentable, Voss noted, in part because all of the scriptures should constantly be driving our minds to that hope of heaven that we have in Christ. All of Scripture should do that. Voss says that wherever we may read in the Bible, there should always blow upon us, as it were, a breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven. Wherever we would read in the Bible, there should always blow upon us, as it were, a breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven. But here in 1 Samuel, and here with this arduous journey David has been on, what happens when the air that we are breathing seems more like a very dry desert air rather than a breeze from the ocean of heaven? For David, he is tired of this dry desert air. He has been living in this desert wilderness for a long time now. He's been on the run. He has been a functional exile from Israel, a wilderness wanderer, not unlike that wilderness generation right after the Exodus, of whom Psalm 95 speaks, "They shall not enter my rest." And what becomes so obvious in our passage is that David is longing more and more for this ocean breeze of heaven. And tonight I want us to see that very clearly. I want us to see his longing for heaven, a longing that supersedes even his desire to protect his own life. To see his longing for heaven, which should inform and instruct our hearts, cause us to long for that heaven more. To see his longing for the rest in heaven, that heavenly Sabbath rest. Because David is tired of being deprived of it to such a large extent. He's tired of Saul inhibiting his foretaste of heaven. In short, David is craving and demanding the inheritance of his Lord. David just wants to rest in the biblical sense of rest. So in order to see that desire in David's heart, I want us to look at a few things. To look at David's trust, to look at David's rest, and to look at David's Christ. The first of those is very prominent here in our passage, that issue of David's trust. In fact, it's not only clear here the one in whom David does trust, but it's very clear the one in whom David does not trust, and you can readily guess who that would be. It would be King Saul. There's very good reason why David does not trust King Saul. Part of that reason you could remember if you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Chapters 24 and 26 are in many ways parallel chapters. They were distinct historical events that happened, but both of them had a lot of parallels, namely in how David was so close and had it in hand where he could have taken the life of Saul but did not. Back in chapter 24, he had that opportunity. David didn't take it, and then he explained to Saul how he could have done that, but he did not. And you may recall Saul's response back in chapter 24, verses 16 through 22. There in chapter 24, we're told that Saul wept. We're told that Saul confessed that David was righteous and that Saul was not. This is Saul's confession. Saul confessed the evil that he had done to David. And despite that, David had repaid him good for his evil. Saul wished there in chapter 24 that the Lord would bless David for what he had done. And Saul asked David even to treat Saul's offspring well. You see, when you look at that, in chapter 24, verses 16 through 22, it looks a lot like repentance. It looks a lot like repentance. And if Saul meant those words, we'd expect chapter 24 would have been the last pursuit chapter. But it wasn't. Because here Saul is pursuing David again. All it takes for Saul to resume this pursuit is in verse 1 of chapter 26. He gets word from the Ziphites. Ziphites say, here's David's location, Saul. You may recall Ziphites, they're the ones who ratted out David back in chapter 23. I don't know what David did to the Ziphites, but they seem to have it in for him. Or perhaps the Ziphites' trust was in men, and they were trusting in Saul, and they wanted to be on the right side of victory, and they thought Saul would be on the victorious side. Whatever is going on there between the Ziphites and their trust in Saul, David doesn't trust Saul. That's evidenced by a couple of details around the end of our passage. First, you see, after David spares Saul again in chapter 26, after David and Saul have had this exchange of words in verses 17 through 20, after Saul confesses his sin in verse 21 of our passage, David evidently still had some doubts, because in verse 22, how is he going to return Saul's spear to him? Saul has said, come back, I'm not going to hurt you anymore. And David says, how about you send one of your servants over here? David is keeping arm's length here, a little more than that. He wants to keep a safe distance. David is on to the fact that Saul can intimate repentance without it being true repentance. And so David says, you send your servant over here. He's very cautious. The subtext is, I don't trust what you say, Saul. There's another clear evidence that David doesn't trust Saul's alleged repentance, and it's what we find in the very beginning of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. That's going to be an interesting chapter for us. But you see what it evidences right at the beginning of chapter 27. Whatever happened in 26, whatever alleged repentance Saul put forward, David doesn't trust it. He still fears for his life. And again, with good reasons. And this isn't just David saying, just in case. David is so convinced Saul would still be after him that he doesn't just take minor protective efforts. This is a major protective effort. He's going to move to the land of the Philistines. So what's abundantly clear is that David's trust is not in Saul or in Saul's words, but equally clear is the word that David does trust in, and that is the word of his Lord. How many ways we see this faith, his confident trust in God and his word. You may not have thought of it, but you see it in verse 6 of our passage. When David decides to take one of his men with him and go into the camp of Saul, the picture, the setup in the first 5 verses is that Saul is there, massive army, thousands around him. He's got Abner around him. He's sleeping, and it's like this scattering of men all around Saul. And David has the seemingly bright idea that he and one of his men are going to go into this camp. I don't know how many of you wake up during the night, but it happens. And how easy it would have been when David and Abishai find themselves at the head of Saul for just one man to wake up, sound the noise, you've got 3,000 men around you. You're not leaving. But David, in the face of this apparent suicide mission, the faith there is in David like that of Jonathan in chapter 14. Remember when Jonathan said as he went up to the Philistines, the Lord is able to save by many or by few. And David's confidence is in the Lord. The Lord has anointed David to be the next king. David is confident in that promise from his God. He's trusting his life with the Lord. Another evidence of David's trust in the Lord is seen in this matter of vengeance. Vengeance is the dominant theme through chapters 24, 25, and 26. Namely, is David going to take vengeance into his own hands? And David's men repeatedly in these chapters, well, in chapters 24 and 26, David's men urge him to take vengeance into his own hands. Interestingly, in chapter 25, David just simply wants to take vengeance into his own hands. He has to be restrained by godly Abigail because he's an inch away from exacting such vengeance himself. You see, as we took note of last week, this vengeance issue is a matter of faith. It's a matter of thy kingdom come, and am I going to be the one to hurry the kingdom in my timing and by my strength? Or can I trust the Lord to do this in his timing? Will God really administer justice like he's promised to do? And if so, when? And do we have the patience and the obedience at core? Do we have the faith to trust him to do that? To be faithful to vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This trust for David was strong in chapter 24. It was weak in chapter 25, but then strengthened by Abigail in that chapter. And here in chapter 26, even as Abishai eagerly says in verse 8, can you see him frothing at the mouth? Verse 8, just one strike, David. Just let me have one strike. This spear will go through your enemy, and I won't need a second shot. This will end his life. Even with that eager request from Abishai, David remains firm in his trust in the Lord. As David confesses in verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. David effectively is saying, I don't know how or when or through what means, but God will strike this man dead one way or the other. But far be it from me to take such divine justice into my hands. That's David's trust, not in man, not Saul, but definitely in his Lord and in God's word. David's trust. But what about this matter of David's rest? Well, broadly speaking, if you've been here through this entire 1 Samuel series, then you know that the theme of Sabbath has been laced through the entire book of 1 Samuel. We've seen it many times before. We saw it all the way back in the early chapters with Eli and his sons and the Ark narrative. And you remember that for all the wickedness and foolishness in Israel during those early chapters, this intense trouble was repeatedly brought upon the land and the rest of the promised land. The rest that they were to enjoy in this land was constantly moving from them. God's curse rather than his blessings. And then since chapter 10, Saul has been troubling the land himself throughout his reign, even as Jonathan expressly said in an earlier chapter. And Saul specifically has been exiling David, never allowing him to enjoy the rest of the promised land. Anywhere we are in the Scriptures, whenever the promised land is in view, you should always have this connection in mind. Sabbath rest, promised land. These things are wed together very intimately and importantly. And they've been wed together throughout 1 Samuel. The security of the land and the foretaste of heavenly rest that it was intended to bring. And yet in 1 Samuel, it has usually seemed rather far off. And again in chapter 26, we see that theme rise to the surface. If you had to isolate the biggest concern for David in this chapter, what would it even be? Would it be for his own life? That doesn't seem right at all. Would it be for justice to prevail upon wicked Saul? That's one of the themes, but even that doesn't rise to the most prominent theme here. Zoom in on verses 19 and 20 of chapter 26. This is where you get right to the core of David's concern. Verse 19, now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. That's really interesting. When you look at this, this matter of the Lord possibly stirring up Saul against David is a little bit unclear. Is David's thinking here that maybe David had committed some sin, so the Lord stirred Saul up to be a punishment unto David? It's possible. I think more likely David is suggesting that it was actually Saul's sin which prompted this interaction with the Lord that led him to be frustrated and in more sin. Think of it this way. When we rebel against the Lord, and we are firm in our rebellion against the Lord, the most frustrating thing you can do is pray or read God's word. It's precisely the things we should do, but it's the most agitating thing. Because when we're firm in our rebellion, we don't want God to bother us. And that's what he does in his word when we are in rebellion. And so this notion of if it's the Lord who stirred you up, that seems to be something like, Saul, you were deep in sin, and now the fact and the presence of God amongst his people it creates in you this agitated response. Your sin is leading you to more sin. So that while his word and his presence are holy, our wickedness responds to him with a further frustration of compounded sin. And if that's simply the case, David's suggesting in verse 19, offer a sacrifice. You need to get right with the Lord. This may help fix things. But midway through verse 19, David targets another likely option, the more likely option. If it's men that have stirred Saul up to pursue David, David says, may they be cursed. And look at why. Near the end of verse 19, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So, well, I don't remember any of Saul's men or Saul himself saying, go serve other gods. Yes, they're driving him from the land, but when did they recommend serving other gods? The notion here, though, is rather simple. The heritage of the Lord that David references in verse 19 is his presence in the promised land. The heritage of the Lord here is that God is present with his people in the promised land. And so that the more that Saul and company pursue David, they're driving him away from the promised land. It's a little bit like us being driven away from worship. If there were someone standing at the door instead of greeting you, hindering you, not letting you have access to worship with God's people, it would be distancing you, pushing you away from the Lord who promises his presence in a special way. And so when David is talking about this, he's saying that to be driven away from that presence of the Lord is tantamount to being driven to false gods. You think about how this works. When we go from the presence of the Lord, we're going to other gods. It's almost an inevitable exchange. You see, this is the choice that God's people make. Do we desire his presence or do we desire other things? But what David is saying is, I desire his presence, but you're the one pushing me from his presence in the promised land. You're pushing me to false gods. And that's why he says in verse 20, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. I don't know that David cares much as if his blood falls to the earth, quite frankly. He wants it in the presence of the Lord. That's his main concern, the presence of the Lord and his blessing. Because it's in the Lord's presence where we find peace. It's where we find rest. It's the heart of what the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper are all about. And in David's day, that presence of the Lord was uniquely promised in this promised land of Israel. And so when you ask, what's David's primary concern throughout the narrative and clearly seen here in chapter 26, it's not ultimately for his own life. It's not ultimately that Saul's acting wickedly as the king. It's not ultimately David's desire to assume the throne for himself. It is David's longing for heaven. It's his craving for the Sabbath rest, the foretaste of heaven, which residence in the promised land signifies and seals. That is the real crime against David, an attack on his heavenly inheritance and the enjoyment of that heavenly inheritance now. This dry desert air is what's being imposed upon David unjustly, and it's compromising his enjoyment of the breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about this, a chapter which connects faith and rest in such beautiful ways. Hebrews 11, of course, amid the many saints recorded there, David is in that list. And David, like the others listed there in Hebrews 11, are credited with longing for a heavenly country. They longed for the Sabbath rest that was neglected or forfeited back in Hebrews chapter 4. And that's why we read from Psalm 95 in our service earlier tonight. Because Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 draw heavily from Psalm 95. And Hebrews 4:7 attributes Psalm 95 to David. It works all of these things in, linking David with this issue of rest and the prohibition of it or the acquisition of it. The fact that David is the one who wrote for us Psalm 95, and as we read it responsibly earlier, you got that rest issue that was there, connected with the worship that he put there. Those were the concerns. And it showed that David was all too well acquainted, not just historically about the Exodus generation who failed to enter God's rest, but David was acquainted experientially with this concept, for he endured Saul's many obstructions for him to enter God's rest. Unless we imagine that this was merely a geographical or nationalistic yearning of David, that he just wanted to be back in his hometown because it's what he knew and what he loved. Note how much Psalm 95 revolves around the act of worship with the people of God, the importance of going to the Lord in corporate worship. It's a song, Psalm 95 is, not just a physical presence in the land of God, but the corporate worship of God's people as we gather together with this foretaste of heaven. That's David's longing for Sabbath rest and for the worship with God's people where he can have that. The very thing that Saul is making more and more difficult for David. Thus, David's trust, David's rest. And as we wind down our consideration of this chapter and these themes, just one final step in this, and that is David's Christ. There is a real sense in which, for all of David's laments of what he does not have, and for what Saul has taken from him, for all of David's trust in the Lord to do this and in his timing, there is at the same time this very pointed sense in which all of it is right within David's grasp. I mean, it's right there for him to take. Have you ever stepped back, you ask this question, you have to in chapters 24 and 26. In a sense, David's men have it right. Their desire for David to take this into his own hands, it at least makes sense to us what David's men are saying. David is a warrior. He is capable with a sword. He clearly is tactical enough and has the Lord on his side. He could do this. He could take the throne. He could do away with his enemy. He could let Abishai do away with his enemy. Whatever the method, David could make this happen. You could see how tempting it would be, and David's own men tempt him to this, for David to just bring in the kingdom by himself. It's not a reach at all to imagine David working a coup here. So why doesn't David just reach out and take it? Because by refusing to do so, he's not only showing his commitment to the fifth commandment, that is to honor the God-appointed authority set up in the kingship, but by refusing to take matters into his own hand, he's showing his faith in a greater one to come. He's showing a certain level of understanding that his role is not to save by his own hand. He's showing the understanding of even Ezekiel 33 that we read for our reading of the law, that his righteousness isn't ultimately what will earn it for him, and his might in military will not ultimately secure this kingdom. He seems to realize on a certain level that his role is to display the power and kingdom of another. Like what Jesus explains about David's psalm, David's other psalm, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and Jesus says, who is David talking about if he wasn't looking for a greater one to come? The Lord said to my Lord? He must have been looking for a greater one to come. David knew something about his role, prefiguring the work of the Christ to come, which makes this not just a generic trust in God to deliver him, not just a generic longing for the rest of heaven, but a Christ-centered trust, a Christ-centered longing for heaven. David trusts Christ and he longs for him. He sees the connection, and his refusal to take matters into his own hand is David's confession of the Christ who is to come. Which means that for as arid as this may seem, as exhausted as David may be, there is still this breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven that David can apparently sense. He can still feel this breeze. Just because the breeze may travel many miles, it is still a breeze originating in heaven, a breeze which is generated by Christ. And David can still feel it and smell it enough to have the response of craving so much more of it. I wonder if we can always feel that breeze. And does it excite your longing for heaven, for Christ, and for worship? For like David, we too are in the desert of this world. Good news is, unlike David, our desert is a lot closer to the ocean, so to speak. For Christ has come, which must result for us in an even stronger trust, an even stronger rest, a greater heavenly mindedness. This is the call of the New Testament throughout. Since Christ has come, what those Old Testament saints had, you have an even greater measure. And that's the call of Christ to you here tonight in this passage. That your trust in Christ would be all the stronger. That your longing for heaven and for the Christ who is there would be all the stronger. That your view of heaven would be all the clearer. Such that we would go forth into this week with that breeze of heaven blowing upon us. Let us pray. Our God, your Spirit, he is able to fan upon us this breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven, and we pray that he'd do more and more of that, that you would do it by your word. Our Lord, that you would excite in us our longing for Christ and our home with him in heaven. Such that, Lord, even as we find ourselves in this dry desert air, we would always have our sensibilities keenly attuned to that which we already have in Christ, our home with him there in heaven, even being seated there already in the heavenly places with him. May that inform this entire week of ours, even as we've basked in the glory of heaven on this Lord's Day. We thank you that our foretaste of it was not obstructed today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.